Please turn with me to John chapter 18 this morning, if you would, please, as we continue studying through the gospel according to John. John was an eyewitness of the events that are in this book, and especially the ones that we're looking at today. He was right there. He's simply describing what he heard and saw. And as we've come to chapter 18, we're coming towards the end of the book. And these events, we've looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. I think I called it the Garden of Eden last week. You knew I was tired, right? It was the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've looked at the events there. We've looked at what happened there. And we've looked at the contrast between Peter denying the Lord and the Lord confessing himself. Peter three times denies the Lord, and Jesus three times confesses himself before the different people in front of him. And it's a great contrast. This morning, we are going to continue with this study, and we're going to introduce something new. As we begin to think through this section together, this is kind of an introductory message to a mini series within this series that we're going to be doing as we begin to study the trial of Jesus, or the trials of Jesus, as he goes before different ecclesiastical and civil trials. And as you know, there were several judges. There was Annas, Caiaphas, that those are ecclesiastical leaders, high priests. There was Pilate and Herod, right? And those four judges are mentioned in the Bible. John is focusing, interestingly enough, on Pilate. He really tells us more about Jesus before Pilate than Matthew, Mark, and Luke have told us. He's telling things we didn't know there. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us a lot about Caiaphas and nothing about Annas, almost. But John tells us about Annas. But actually, these four individuals were involved in the trials of Jesus, beginning late on Thursday night, running all night, because Roman emperors went to work at dawn and got off before noon. So if the ecclesiastical authorities wanted to get Jesus on the cross, they had to get him before Pilate went home. So this is kind of a rush job going on here. Many of you have studied these things before, read about them, know something about these events. You may even have gotten a harmony of the Gospels and tried to work out the different things, where he was here and there and somewhere else. And I'm going to take a little bit of different approach today. I'm going to try to be as practical as I can be. Mankind tends to put Jesus on trial today. Am I right? We get all mixed up. We think Jesus is on trial and we're the judges, rather than we're on trial and he's the judge. We reverse it. Even Job did that somewhat in the book of Job. And not realizing I'm the one that's on trial, not God. And he had to get his mind screwed on right, his heart screwed on right with all of that. And even Christians have issues sometimes with these things. So it occurred to me as I was preparing to teach on chapter 18 and the first part of 19, which are the trials of Jesus, and then of course he's on the cross, that a way that would be helpful and beneficial was to do this, to look at the four judges and to see in those four all mankind. not just non-believers, but even ourselves before we were Christians, and look at how people, what kind of trial people today give Jesus. Do they give him a fair trial? Does Jesus get a fair trial from people today? Why? Why can people not be objective when it comes to Jesus? Seems like they give the benefit to all kinds of other people, even religious leaders, but they can't seem to be just when it comes to Jesus. It's a very interesting thing that we have to deal with when we're talking to non-Christians. And we have to remember, we were just the same, maybe worse. And no matter when you became a Christian, you should have become one earlier. But you didn't. Because you weren't giving Jesus a fair trial either. So I think we can, as we study Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod, I want us to not just see them. I want us to see the human race in its fallenness and brokenness, spiritually and morally, and realize same things going on now. And that has incredible ramifications for how we do ministry and how we look at what's going on today with people we're trying to minister to. So that's kind of where we're going. But so this is more of an introductory thing to what I'm trying to do. And in my fantasy, I thought I could somehow do it all in one message. That was a joke. You know better than that. And so I realized I can't do that. I can't even begin to do that. So I've got to break it up. And so that's what we're going to do. We're just going to take one, the first one. Whom Charles Spurgeon said was guiltier than them all. And the reason he said that was when Jesus was before Pilate, he said, "He that's delivered me to you has the greater sin." You to think about that as we go through this. But anyway, this is more of an introductory message to get things started. We're not going to get very far today. And the only place we got information on Annas of any length is right here. He's mentioned a couple other times in the Bible, and he's well known in Jewish history. Even the Jewish people didn't like him very much. And so he didn't have a good reputation. But anyway, we'll be looking at that today. Now, so as we begin to look at this, there are several things I want to mention just in an introductory way, and it's the eighth point. I've got eight fast points. The eighth one we're going to sit down on. Number one, there's chronology here. There's an order of events to untangle and to recognize and get straight. There's chronology here. And once in a while, you'll read commentaries that have a little different take on who's who and what's what where. And I'm not going to get into that. It's just too academic and too boring. But there is some chronology issues with some of these issues here. And it's important to get a harmony of the Gospels and read through things and work through some of that stuff yourself. I'm not sure the pulpit is a good place to do that. Two, there's history here. There's history here. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod are genuine historical figures who lived in the first century. There's no debate among scholars about the historicity of Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. Archaeology is very strong for Caiaphas and Pilate. And history is very strong for Annas. He's probably one of the most well-known people of that time, very accomplished individual from a worldly perspective. And, of course, Herod, all the Herods, very well-known in history, outside of the Bible. These were genuine historical figures who lived in the first century. As was, of course, Jesus. Once in a while, you meet somebody that says, I don't believe Jesus existed. I'm always stunned by that. I'm stunned by that. My own father-in-law believed Jesus didn't exist. He didn't believe God existed. And I think the same thing was going on in his head. You know. And if you can convince yourself Jesus doesn't exist, it's pretty easy to convince yourself God doesn't exist. You are operating in another dimension. But a lot of that's on the internet. Some of you young people might even hear that. I listened to three YouTube videos that said Jesus didn't exist, and now I'm an expert on this, and I know. Well, I'm talking about non-Christian, even Christian-hating historians that teach in secular universities everywhere believe several things about Jesus, including the fact he existed, including the fact, well, you can just go down. They all believe he existed. They all believe he was a miracle worker, or it said he was, and people believed he did. They all believed he lived in the first century. They all believed that he died. He really died. And they all believe that his followers believe that he arose from the dead. Now, they may not believe he arose from the dead, but they all believe that his followers believe he arose from the dead. And it's a rare bird that deviates from that. If they know anything about consensus of historical scholarship in the secular realm, they have to be honest to go that far. So we're dealing with history here. These are people who really lived, and this interaction between them really happened. And we know about these people inside and outside of the Bible. It's a historical account of a historical event. It is a theological historical account. It's a gospel, but probably that's another subject. So there's chronology here, there's history here, there's majesty here. How absolutely wonderful does the Savior conduct himself here before the high priest Annas, in contrast to Peter and in contrast to Bill Hickson and you. Peter fails miserably, where Jesus succeeds admirably, incredible majesty here. Now, let's get reading in John 18, verse 12 to 14. And then I'm not going to read the interrupted part about Peter denying. I'm going to go down to a little later section. John 18, 12. Let's pick it up there. Then the band and captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Very significant, they bound him. We'll come back to that in a moment. And led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Where did he do that? Turn back to hold your place in John 18. Turn back to John 11, chapter 11. This was back in John chapter 11. In response to the resurrection of Lazarus, the Sanhedrin had a meeting and told what Jesus had done. And in verse 47 of John 11, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? This man does many miracles. These unbelieving, Christ-hating Sanhedrin admitted he does many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. We're going to lose our position. We can't let that happen. Notice they put their place before they put the nation. We're in danger. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." How'd you like to be in a meeting where somebody says that to you? Kind of a rough character, wasn't he? "Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not." We can solve this. We'll kill him. So remember, the trials we're looking at were a plot, not a trial. The judges had decided beforehand what the verdict would be. They're just going through the legal motions. And verse 51, "This spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should enter, he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad," and so forth and so on. "And from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." So they had a plot. They had a plan. And the plot, it was the real Passover plot. If you ever read that book, this was the real Passover plot. It wasn't that Jesus would pretend to die and then come out of the tomb. It was that these guys would kill him. This was the real Passover plot. So that's an interesting fact as we look at what's going on here. And so Jesus is conducting himself in a kangaroo court. He knows it's crooked. Have you ever heard gamblers say, "I know it's crooked, but it's the only game in town"? "I know they're cheating at cards. I know they're cheating, but I want to play." So, you know. And this was the only game in town. This was it. The Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the Jewish nation. They got to get lip service to the Romans for everything. They got to get permission for all kinds of stuff. But they are the big dogs. And there's nobody above them. And so they are plotting the death of Jesus, a legal murder. Now, murder is murder whether you do it legally or not, right? The whole idea that if it's legal, it's not wrong, is what enabled the Nazis to murder Jews. Murdering Jews was legal in Germany. It didn't make it right. Murdering babies is legal in America. It doesn't make it right. Murdering Jesus was made legal, but it didn't make it right. This was crooked as a dog's leg, as they say, from the beginning. Okay, let's go back to John 18. So we read John 18, 12 to 14, and we find out that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who hatched this plot. In fact, we can't say it, but I think we can infer it, and you'll see that when I teach later. The plot probably came from Annas himself. And I'll show you why that's a probability. We don't know that as a certainty, but Caiaphas and Annas are related, and there's no doubt who the real power was. Okay, let's slip down to 19 to 24, because we're going to skip Peter's denial. We've already looked at that. 18, 19, Peter's denying the Lord there in 15 to 18. And then in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Many people think this is Caiaphas. It's not. You'll see that in some commentators. It's definitely Annas. They took him to Annas. It's Annas doing the interview here. It's a pretrial interview. And Jesus answered him. This is where it gets good. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. He answered him, I spoke openly in the world, I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort. In secret I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them who heard me what I've said to them. Behold, they know what I said. And then Jesus gets hit for the first time. This is the first blow against Jesus, not the last. Under Caiaphas, he's going to get a lot of them. Under Pilate, he's going to get a lot of them even before he gets on the cross. First blow in the Lord's sufferings. When he thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, and that particular expression could mean strike him with a rod. It's literally what it means. It can mean with the palm of the hand or a rod. Our English Bible translates it with the palm of the hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken well, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Had is not the best translation there. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this was a pretrial by the high priest emeritus Annas to get something on Jesus, to get him to incriminate himself so they could use something when he's in front of Caiaphas. There's incredible majesty here as the Lord stands in front of these crooked judges and he gets a blow to the face. Now most of us would react differently. We would not react as calmly. It gives me encouragement, since I'm Irish and I have a temper, it gives me encouragement that Paul, when he got smacked in the face in front of the Sanhedrin, what was his reaction? Was it just like Jesus? Paul was completely like Jesus, right? No, Paul went off, we went Irish. God will smite you, you whited wall. He really gave it to him. And then he had to apologize. But Jesus certainly conducts himself very well here, and better than Paul, and of course better than Bill Hicks and better than everybody else. So there's majesty here. Four, this gets interesting. There actually is prophecy here. There's typology here, which is a form of prophecy where God prophesies with previous events and people. Previously in the Bible, Isaac is bound in Genesis 22. Beautiful type of Christ, the obedient son. He's bound. And then Joseph is bound when he's rejected by his brothers and sent into slavery. And then Samson is bound by the people of Judah and turned over to the Gentile enemies. These are prefiguring, these are types of future events that are going to happen when Jesus is bound. All very, very fascinating. And Isaac, obedient son to death, on the very Mount Moriah, beautiful picture of the death of Jesus. So is Joseph. Everybody says he's dead. He's really alive. But he's bound before that. And they lie about him being dead for many years. And then Samson actually delivers the nation, kills more Philistines in his death than in his life. He does more by dying than living. All that is a prefiguring of our blessed Lord in a Bible that's one story. I love the prophecy here. And then in Micah 5:1, right before the famous prophecy of Micah 5:2, a birth in Bethlehem, it says, they are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Isn't that interesting? So there's chronology here, history here, majesty here, prophecy here. And this is where it gets really interesting. There's irony here. John liked irony. There's things that he put together that he thought, oh, this is interesting. And the Gospel of John's full of it in that way. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. I want to introduce my remarks with John chapter 1 and then something in John chapter 2. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of John, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1, 29. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, you need your sins taken away. And there's one person the Bible says can do it. It's Jesus. And this is a reference to the Passover lamb where when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You won't die. You won't come under judgment. And you'll get out of Egypt and you'll be delivered. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 36, "And looking on Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God." So the Gospel of John begins with Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The sacrifice of God. Jesus died on Passover day when they were killing Passover lambs and eating Passover lambs. It's shocking. These judges wouldn't go into Pilate's house because they wanted to eat the Passover lamb. They wanted to defile themselves. Actually, they were anti-abortion. That's why they wouldn't go in a Gentile's house. Because Gentiles would flush aborted babies down the drain. And they said, that's a place of death. We can't go in there. It'll wreck us ritually. So they're very fastidious about that. But they weren't fastidious about murder. And the Bible's very honest that religious people in high places can do really bad things. So don't tell me I'm not a Christian because a pope did something. Or pastor so-and-so did something. Or Archbishop somebody did something. What? Do you read the Bible? Some of the worst things ever done were done by people in religious office. Have you ever read anything about false teachers? Have you ever heard anything about how even true Christians fail? We're not the heroes. The pastors and the missionaries aren't the heroes. There's only one hero in the Bible. It's God. The rest of us mess up like Peter. I've been trying to figure out, I'm teaching John 18, who messed up most? Peter, when he cut that sword off and cut Malchus's ear off, or this temple officer who smote Jesus? Two different smitings. Both of them horrible. One was by an unbeliever trying to curry favor. He was a sycophant, Annas. The other was by Peter trying to help Jesus. Boy, it's not just non-Christians that mess up. The best of us, like Peter, mess up badly. I do. You do. I'm always amazed anybody gets saved. I'm always amazed God's work goes on. God's got a bunch of broken tools. And we're all in the toolbox, but you haven't got any unbroken tools in the box. So, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the first thing it says about it. And thank God there is a Lamb for the sins of the world. God's not left us out. Thank God for that. Provision. Now go over to John 2. It's a secret. I'm not telling you where I'm going with this. John 2, 13 to 18. "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changers of money sitting." Now, where are they selling this stuff? In the temple. What are they selling? Oxen, sheep, and doves. Why are they selling that? Because the people come to make sacrifice and they buy them. Because they're available. Now that seems like a good thing. Make doves and sheep and oxen and doves. You don't have to bring your sheep all that way. You don't have to do all that stuff. They got it very convenient for you. Yeah, except the prices were exorbitant. It's like having lunch at Disneyland. You're not going to get a cheap burger at Disneyland, right? They know they got you. And they get you. And you pay for the convenience, and you're paying double of what you ought to pay, but you do it because it's there. Now, here was the racket they had, and guess who was in on it? Annas. He's the high priest. He had three booths in the Mount of Olives, and he had one inside the temple. And the booths were actually called Annas's Bazaar. Not in the Bible, I'm talking outside the Bible. You wonder why the Jews didn't like this guy? And he was making boatloads of money, exorbitantly charging people for the animals. You say, well, that's just good capitalism. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. He's in charge of the priests. The priests inspect the animals. The priests say whether the animal is acceptable for sacrifice or not, right? Because the animal had to be without blemish, just like Jesus, picturing Jesus without sin. So it can't have a physical blemish on it. An eye's out, no good. Broken leg, no good. Well, that's legitimate. That's biblical because it's part of the prefiguring of Christ's death without sin. And all that's legitimate. That was the priest's job according to the Bible. But the way it was working out, the priest would always find something wrong with the animal that you brought or you bought from somebody else. The only way you could be sure to get an animal was to buy it from them. That's where the crookedness came in. That's where the crookedness came in. They had a monopoly. They had a corner on the market. And, of course, what you would pay for the guy down the street from the temple was a lot less than you're paying for the guy at the Mount of Olives or the guy in the temple. And that's why Jesus cleansed the temple first thing he did. He got the bullwhip out. You think Jesus was some kind of wimp? Would you want to take on a bunch of greedy people with a bullwhip single-handedly? Notice. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting, and when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and oxen poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. So you got people and money and animals flying everywhere. And he said to them that sold doves, take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then the Jews said to him, what sign showest thou to us, seeing you do these things? They called him on it. Who do you think you are that you're in here doing this? Now, why was that? Why did they call him on it? Obviously, it's biblical for him to do what he did. And by the way, he did it right after he came into Jerusalem at the end of his life. I believe there are two cleansings, one in the first of his ministry and one at the end. And Annas didn't like it then, and he didn't like it the next time. They didn't like it that Jesus didn't like it. And self-interest, perceived self-interest, was in the judge to get Jesus out of the way before that trial ever started. Everybody following me? Annas was up to his eyebrows in this racket at the Annas Bazaar. They had ripped off the nation of Israel for years with these inspectors of the Passover lambs, and everybody knew it, not just the Christians. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Here's where the irony comes in. Annas and his priests are the inspectors of the Passover lamb to see whether they are okay or not. And now they got the real Passover lamb in front of them, and they're inspecting him. Are you following me? I think this is interesting. And they find something wrong with him, just like they found something wrong with all the animals, because of self-interest that they wanted to preserve. That's very interesting. Jesus is the judge of the whole world and everyone in it. He's a sinless, perfect judge of all men. He is now on trial before men who one day will stand before him. What's going on here? The judge is on trial before the judge. The judge is men. But it's going to be turned someday. And before we even get any farther, go to Acts 17, verse 30. Acts 17, 30. Remember in John 5, Jesus said, the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. And in Acts 17, 30, Paul said, times of this, that's John 5, 21 and 24. And Paul says in Acts 17, 30, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. All men. If you're not a Christian, you haven't repented, that means you. All men. You haven't repented yet. God commands all men to repent. All men everywhere to repent. Why do men need to repent? Because they're sinners. All of us. Angels don't have to repent. They have sinned. You and I do. Because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, concerning which he's given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. We know who the judge is going to be. It's Jesus. And God's made that very clear. Oh, and when the judgment day happens, Revelation 19, from whose face the heaven and earth are going to flee away. That stupid guard hit the face of the one from whom heaven and earth are going to fly away on the judgment day. What's he going to feel like when he stands before Jesus? And Isaiah 11 talks about his ability to judge. So there's incredible irony here, I think. That's our fifth point. Number six, there's depravity here. Deep-seated depravity. Unrecognized probably by the judges themselves, but depravity nevertheless. What's the Bible say? Every man's way is right in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the heart. I think Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod probably thought this was the normal way of proceeding for them. It became the right thing for them. They were deeply, deeply, deeply flawed people, as we are. Ecclesiastes talks about wickedness in high places and one man ruling over another man to his hurt. Well, that's what's going on here. Number seven, there's theology here. There's theology here. And I'll just quickly mention this, and then I'm going to make my last point, and that's where we're going to make our application stop. There's two trials here that illustrate two great elements of Christ's messiahship. It's very interesting. The Gospels are recording history, but they're also recording theology. The Sanhedrin condemns Jesus as the Son of God. Roman Pilate condemns him as the King of the Jews. And that's the two sides of who he is. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Son of God. There's deep theology here. Number eight, there's practicality here. And that's where we want to be. And now let's go back to John 18 and let's make some quick points and we'll close. We see how non-Christian people always respond to Christ. Always respond to Christ. They put him on trial and think of themselves as the judges. And I want you to go back to John 18 and see what happened with this man. It's very interesting what happens, what Annas does. First of all, he's not interested in what witnesses can say. Not interested. Jesus tells him, call the witnesses. That was normal procedure. He never called any. He was not interested in what witnesses had to say. Have you ever wondered, why don't the non-Christians at least listen to what I have to say? I'm a witness to Jesus. They're not interested. Duh. They're not interested in what you and I have to say. Second, he's only interested in what Jesus has to say, and he's only interested in what Jesus has to say to find something against Jesus. That's his motive. Now that's perennial. And that's why the Bible says no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. God has to break through all that sophistry and mental gymnastics that people do with themselves. They tie their brain in a knot to avoid Jesus Christ. I did it, you did it, everybody does it, till God brings us to repentance and faith. And the bias of Annas was he had a perceived self-interest. I can't make more money and retain my position of making more money if I let Jesus live. Now, let's go back to John 18 and let's knock this out a little bit. Leon Morris, Bible scholar Leon Morris, said Annas was in all probability the real power in the land, whatever the legal technicality. Annas was high priest himself, made high priest by the Romans in A.D. 7. And he was high priest in A.D. 15. If he was high priest in A.D. 7, that means that Annas was high priest when Jesus went to the temple when he was 12. Right? Do the math. Jesus was born 4 B.C., so when Jesus is a little boy, Annas is high priest. He's high priest from 7 AD to 15 AD, where the Romans removed him. So he held office all those years. Annas had 5 sons and a son-in-law who succeeded him as high priest. Now, sometimes somebody else got in, but it was like the Bushes and the Kennedys, you know, the kind of thing going on. And Americans don't like that, by the way. They might vote for a Kennedy or a Bush, but we don't want dynasties. We're Americans. We're not Brits. We don't want kings. We don't want dynasties. But actually, in the Old Testament, the high priesthood, you had it for life. That was biblical. But the Romans in charge, and if they didn't like what you do, they'd kick you out and put somebody else in. That's what's going on. And there was a succession of high priests in the first century. But an awful lot of them were related to Caiaphas. So even after he was out of power, he was in power. And so just kind of think of, was it Joe Kennedy, John Kennedy's dad, and the elder Bush, you know, the guys behind that nobody knows about, but they're there. And Caiaphas became that guy. And so he's the puppet master even when his sons are in power or even when his son-in-law is in power. Caiaphas is the son-in-law, but there's no doubt who's pulling the strings. And well, why do they call him high priest then? The same way people will call someone a senator after they're out of office, or a mayor, or a governor, or president. They're out of office, but they still retain that title. Everybody calls Governor Huckabee, Governor Huckabee, right? He hadn't been a governor forever, but he's still called Governor Huckabee, and so forth. Biblically, the office was for life, according to Exodus 30 and Numbers 35, but the Romans are in control, not the Jews, and that's what's going on. Now, Alexander McLaren said that Jesus should have been taken to Annas, though he held no office at the time, shows who pulled the strings in the Sanhedrin. William Hendrickson said, though deposed, he remained for a long time the ruling spirit of the Sanhedrin. He was the dominant member of the Jewish hierarchical machine. E.P. Sanders, who's a liberal, but he's a pretty decent historian, said, never were legal proceedings more irregular or verdict more unjust than in the trial of Jesus. From arrest to crucifixion, every procedure of justice was violated and provisions of both criminal and ecclesiastical law flouted. Jesus didn't get a fair trial then, and he doesn't get one now. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Incomparable Christ, said, all generations have felt the judged was the judge, the men were really standing before the bar of Christ, and all appear in terrible distinctness revealed by the light of the world. So no fair play here, no attempt at real justice. Now, how does Annas compare to people today, and how do people today compare to him? Number one, he had a perceived self-interest in being against Jesus. Now, there's no real interest in being against Jesus. That's a really bad move. But if you have a perceived self-interest, you are you're hampered. All that money that he'd been making for all that time was speaking louder than the truth. If I let this guy go, it's going to cost me financially, it's going to cost me socially, it's going to cost me personally, and I can't pay the price. How many people are not Christians because of that? And it's something back there, it's going to cost me socially at school, it's going to cost me in my family, it's going to cost me financially, I won't be able to do this or that, and I can make more money if I don't become a Christian, or I'll be more accepted to the lost, and so forth. Or just personally, I'm used to having my own way. Annas was a puppet master. Everybody, he pulled the strings for a lot of people. He wasn't used to having somebody else tell him what to do. He kind of got used to doing his own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. And we like that. And if I become a Christian, I have to do it Jesus' way. So that's part of it. He had a perceived self-interest in being against Christ. Now, that should have caused him to recuse himself. You've heard that word in the news. If he had any honesty at all, but of course he didn't. He probably thought, oh, this is great. Number two, he made no attempt to recognize and set aside that bias. He made no attempt to recognize it or to set it aside. He made no attempt to be objective. And because of that, he avoided and bypassed accepted legal procedures to get to the objective facts. In Jewish trials of the time, and later in the Talmud, and later Judaism, as well as probably in the time, you called witnesses for the defense first. First thing you did. And when Jesus asked for witnesses, he's just asking for a fair procedure, which is being ignored. You call witnesses for the defense first. You call witnesses for the prosecution. And the trial is based on what the witnesses say, not what the defendant says. The judge is... But here, the judge not only doesn't want any witnesses at this point, and I know later under Caiaphas they did, false witnesses. They needed time to round those guys up and pay them off. The judge is the prosecutor. And that's not the right way to do a trial. The judge is to be the judge. There's a prosecutor, there's a defense, but there's the judge. He's trying to trap Jesus to get him to say something that it can be used against us. He's assuming his guilt. He's treating him as guilty. He has an agenda. He wants him dead before he hears anything from anyone or Jesus himself. No attempt to recognize his bias or set it aside. How many non-Christians do you know that think, we're objective? You Christians are biased. Right? You can't even get them to go there. They don't want to go there. I'm the objective one. You people are religious nuts. You're biased. I'm seeing everything with clear glasses. You got the, you know, the Christian glasses on. Not like I got unbelieving glasses on. They won't take those glasses off. They won't even try. You can't get them to do it. So none of this was the way the Jewish system was supposed to work. It was a glaring travesty of justice. The judge has given his verdict and determined the sentence before the trial takes place, and that's not very good. Now, notice what's going on in verse, let's go back to John 18 and verse 19. The judge then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. How many disciples you got? Pretty typical of unsaved people, right? If you don't have any disciples, I can leave you alone. But if you've got a lot of them, you're a threat. But they look at success as how many people listen to you. How many? How many disciples? I want to know about your disciples. Because he's worried about his place. Kind of like the communist government in China is worried about too many Christians being together. You've got to have only 20 in one place. Can't have too many. Because they're worried about political stuff. And all governments are threatened by people who are against them, or they perceive that. So he asked him of his disciples and of his doctrine. He had no right to ask him anything. He should have called for witnesses. And Jesus is put in a place where he's actually treating him as a false prophet. In Deuteronomy 13, it teaches that false prophets go around and get disciples secretly. Let's go serve another god. And so he's assuming Jesus is doing that. The judge is assuming the guilt before the trial even begins. And he's not doing right procedure. People assume that Jesus isn't risen, that he's not real, that it's not true, and so I don't have to think about it or worry about it. And that's what was going on here. And so Jesus answered him, I spoke openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why ask me? Ask them who heard me. What I've said to them, behold, they know what I've said. This city's full of witnesses. There's thousands of people in this city, if you want to know witnesses, which you ought to be asking for, that can come and tell you what I've taught. He wasn't interested in those witnesses. So Jesus challenged him, but he refused to change his procedures. Even when he's challenged, he will refuse to change his procedures. That challenge that Jesus gives him is met by silence. He's nonplussed. He's got nowhere to go. He should have said, you know, you're right. We need to get the witnesses in here for you, and then the ones against you, and then we'll have a fair trial. He didn't do that. He's reduced to total silence, embarrassing silence, much like Romans chapter 3 says that all the world will be made guilty for God, and nobody's going to say a word. Every mouth will be what? Stopped. Here's the guy who can stop mouths, and Jesus just did it. So he just doesn't know where to go at this point. He didn't want witnesses. He didn't want a long trial. He wanted a lynching, a legal lynching. And Jesus says, call the witnesses. This is an irregular procedure. And for that, Jesus gets smacked in the mouth. Fourth, he's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get to the Roman governor and get Jesus on the cross. And he doesn't want to take time for due process. It's a rush to judgment. Have you ever noticed how unbelievers are very impatient with a long discussion on spiritual things? They seem to think the most momentous decisions of life can be made on the slightest amount of knowledge. And they don't want a long discussion. Or even read a book that might deal with things. It's too much for me. I can't do it. So, won't do it. He's in a hurry. Five, he is silent against public mistreatment of Christ. As a judge, he should have said, when that guy smacked Jesus in the mouth, you can't do that in my court. This man's not guilty of anything yet. We haven't even got the trial going. We've only asked two questions. And he's bound. You're a coward hitting a man with his hands tied. He should have rebuked that if he had any kind of stand-up honesty at all. You remember, King David was reticent to even cut off Saul's robe. He would not touch the Lord's Messiah, anointed one, Messiah little m. And remember the guy that touched the ark? What happened to him in the Old Testament? And this guy smacks the real Messiah in the mouth, and this high priest won't even rebuke him for doing it. And that was tacit approval of the blow and the rebuke. By the way, this blow was typical way people use when they can't argue facts. This Jesus' response was this: if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but well, why smitest thou me? Talk about what I said wrong. This guy says, answerest thou the high priest so? He didn't answer on the content of what Jesus said. It was his style. You ever been involved in that PC stuff? You didn't say it right. You're a racist, or you're this, or you're that. You said something wrong. Content means nothing. You said something wrong. It's because they can't argue the facts. They have to argue about how you said it rather than what you said. Well, very short interview with a preconceived plan. If you just go back and think about this whole thing, it didn't take very long. A couple minutes. And what did he do? Send him to Caiaphas. I can't get anything on him. This is over. I can't win with this guy. Caiaphas is younger. He's probably got a more pliable mind. He can do something. So that's one. Now there's millions of people like Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, and Annas, and we were in the same boat. Jesus didn't get a fair trial then. He doesn't get a fair trial now. But one day, he's going to give a trial. He'll be the judge. And all human beings will be before him. And mankind will get a fair trial. The books will be opened. That's what Revelation 19 says. And that means the facts will be present. All the facts. All the facts. And 1 Corinthians says, don't you know we're going to judge the world? You ever read that verse and thought, what's that? How do we do that? I don't know. Maybe Steve knows. He's teaching 1 Corinthians. Maybe he's got that one settled. But could it be that we'll be called as witnesses on that day for Jesus and against those who rejected him? I don't know. Because God's idea of a fair trial is get the facts and use witnesses. The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And the Queen of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up and condemn this generation because she went from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. It's a fascinating thing that Jesus says there in Matthew 12. That somehow the people of all generations are all going to be there. The murderer and the murdered. The thief and the one he stole from. All the facts are out. And it'll be a fair trial, which ought to scare us all to pieces. Because we don't need a just trial. We need mercy, don't we? We need salvation. We need the gospel. We need truth so that we understand, yes, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, very guilty. But there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's under the blood. So I throw myself on the mercy of the court, because the court knows all the facts. John Wesley's mother was quite a lady. She was a very religious woman, had a whole pile of kids. I forget what he was, number 11 or something like that, 9, I don't know, it was way down there. And she worked pretty, I would say, pretty rough with her kids as a mom in one sense. But after she would teach them the truth, she said, if you're lost on the day of judgment and you don't believe in Christ, I will amen your condemnation. How'd you like your mom to tell you that? Have that picture in your head, your mom saying amen when you get cast in the lake of fire. And I'm not saying you moms go out and do that. I'm saying John Wesley's mom did that. But the picture here is she was trying to say to her kids in a very strong way, I will be in agreement with the judge. You know what? If you're saved, you will be too. And some of us wonder, how can I be in heaven and be happy when my loved one that I've loved in this life is lost? Isn't that going to mar my happiness? It's not. I don't believe it will. You know why? And R.C. Sproul brings this out very wonderfully in the message. We will be totally conformed to the image of Christ. His view on everything and everyone will be our view at that time. Don't ask me how I can grasp that in my head or even my heart. Because I've got loved ones I love deeply that are lost. But we will be conformed to him. And the judge's view will be our view of everything. And as Christian people, one of the things we can thank God for is all under the blood. All my sins, past, present, future, under the blood. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. You don't deserve it, but you get it. And that's the good news. Jesus didn't get a fair trial. He went to the cross. He was crucified. He was rejected. So that you wouldn't have to be rejected. So you could get a fair trial, which means guilty as charged, and still go in a holy heaven. Thank God for that. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. Thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with this truth of your word, the good news, the best news this world ever has or ever will have, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What a blessed, wonderful, good news that is. And the good news is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We can say that to the worst person who's ever lived. And we all need it. And Father, if there's anyone here without Christ, no matter how good they are outwardly or how bad they are outwardly or inwardly, we all need the Lord. May you work in them saving faith today. May they look away from themselves and what they can do and what they've done or will do and look completely to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.